Reading in the Gospel by Luke once again, chapter 15. Luke 15, from verse 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. This my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry.
In chapter 14, to a high point where a great feast is prepared. Invitations are issued, and those who were given the first opportunity find the invitation. The instruction then is given to go out and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Couldn't pay for it, and couldn't work for it, get themselves there under their own steam, and mind needed guidance every step. When we come to chapter 15, we are immediately let into the secret, the sort of people who are indicated by the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners. And the scribes, included in those who declined the initial invitation, about this situation, they say, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that evidently was not intended to be accommodation. Verse 3 we read, And he spake this parable unto them, saying, is a parable. It's not three parables. It's one parable in three parts. Verse 3, And he spake this parable unto them, saying, Verse 8, either, what woman? Then in verse 11, And he said, is one. Now, we'll be doing well to get through the third part of the parable in the time of today. We certainly would have had no prospect at all of getting through all three parts. But it needs to be recognized that in looking at the chapter, it's a three-foot parable, the parts of which hang together. quite easy to make the sort of contrast of comparison between the three parts which indicate the threefold significance of the parts of the parable. Because of my introductory comparison, if you allow me, just perhaps for the sake of the way it fits into the teaching of the New Testament epistles, I refer first to the coin, then the sheep, and then the was in lost. It couldn't find way back. He came to himself, the younger son and subordinate, he didn't want to come back. Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, first part. We walked into the course of this world like the wayward sheep, and characteristically, we were children of disobedience. Putting them together, we were insensible, incapable, insubordinate. We didn't want back, want to be back. We were in sins, we walked into the course of this world, we were children of disobedience. Now that's what we mean when we say that it's one parable and three parts. Now, we saw yesterday in chapter 10 that the traveller was in such a sorry state, he could do nothing to extricate himself from the difficult situation in which he was found. It needed the Samaritan to come along and do for him what he couldn't do for himself. Now, in this threefold parable, which is by believers of all ages, in all generations, we have, in the first part, if we now revert to the order in which the text comes, we have the unwearying labor of the Son of God. We have the unceasing care of the Holy Spirit, and we have the undying love of the Father. Now, our privilege this afternoon is to look at verses 11 to 24, and having seen the wonderful care of the Son coming down to where we were yesterday, now we can remind ourselves of the undying love of the Father, and the provision he has made, the welcome he has given, and the bounty into which we have been introduced. Now with that, let us look at verses 11 to 24 as they come.
Would it be right, Ernie, that there is one comparison we can make between our readings yesterday, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this one, that perhaps we were more concerned with our need and being found upon that road yesterday, but here we are more concerned with divine persons and their need?
Perhaps that's one reason why the order is as it is by the Holy Spirit in chapter 15. Certainly, the first two parts outline again and underline the incapability in which we were found, unable to do anything about the situation, the tremendous need that was true of us. But when we come to the third part, as you say, we are in a higher realm altogether than our need. We'll see that our need has been met. Yes. We'll see something of the blessing into which we are brought. But certainly, as time permits, as the Lord leads, we'll certainly hope to get to the point where we see what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit receive by way of response in this.
In the light of this, commendable about the suggestion that this might well have been better called the story of the prodigal father. Yes.
Well, in what sense would father prodigal?
Prodigious is the basic meaning of the word prodigal.
Good.
The son was prodigious in a wasteful way. Mm-hmm. But it's a giving, loving father that's brought before us here.
Yes, well, I suppose we can use the word lavish about the son and the father. The son was a lavish waster of resources, but the father is a lavish provider. Now, John, I'm glad you've come in there. It saves me appealing to you by name. Most of us will remember a word you gave us a few years ago on bread right through Scripture, which can be summed up in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. I'm sure you remember the occasion. Could you just remind us, please, as to the theme that runs through Scripture, which seems to be indicated by this phrase, a certain man had two sons.
Both on the words two sons, two men, is what we trace, mm-hmm. isn't it, from Genesis onward. And without enumerating them, but for example, beginning with Cain and Abel, we find that God takes up the second man. There are a number of examples. A brother, even yourself, I think, who put on that circular form in the conference that year, enumerated some of these pairs that we have in Genesis. But that's, Genesis is the sequel of Scripture. That's where we get the God's thoughts established. In line, that are so invariably traced right through the Scriptures. So when we come into the New Testament, we read about the first man, which is Adam, and the second man, Christ. I don't think we need to say more than that.
It's good to have pointers to look for in Scripture. As we say, in the book of Genesis, the seed plot of the Bible, there are seven pairs of brothers, where the first one born does not become the firstborn one. He isn't brought into the blessing of the firstborn son. Had the opportunity by what primogeniture, the eldest son coming into the blessing, the major blessing, but spurning the opportunity, a younger son, one who had no timely claim upon the blessing, is brought into it. And it's well worth tracing through the book of Genesis to see those seven pairs of sons where the elder forfeited by neglect what could have been his, and a younger son was brought into the primary blessing. And certainly that's consistent with the book, with the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? That which the nation of Israel, and in particular the rulers of the Jews, forfeited by neglect, forfeited by rebellion, us, even Gentiles, have been brought into the blessing. Now we can be grateful, can't we, that deserving nothing, having no rightful claim, that the Father has moved from himself and for himself, for his own pleasure, and we might be able to say almost in a simple way, we've been brought into wonderful blessing. Listen by this, in spending too long over the initial few verses and finding we haven't enough time to enjoy the last few. We'll try and avoid that this afternoon.
Is there a comparison then, Eddie, in these initial verses with partly that which we were considering yesterday about ourselves being on the road on the way down to Jericho? And here we find this younger son departing from the father. And in a sense, is this again something of the history of the whole human race, and each of us in particular?
If you say so, I say amen.
Parable yesterday, I'm just going to say what has been said before, but I think it may be helpful that with regard to the poor man that was wandering by the wayside, it was certainly the riches of grace that met him, the untellable riches of God's grace that brought him from the place he was of degradation into the blessings of that and so on. It's We've often thought that the expression most fitting is the expression the glory of his grace. The simple thing is, isn't it, that if we think of the riches, we think of our poverty-stricken situation and our terrible need, not only the riches of grace but meet it. When we come to this chapter, it's not really our need. What you said is quite right, I think. Right through this chapter, it's the shepherd that rejoices, it's the woman rejoices, and the father rejoices. Amen. And really, when we think of an expression like the glory of his grace, we say, well, what does it mean? And I can give you only a simple answer. It means that God has done what he has done for himself. Yes. And if we will go on, of course, to speak of relationship, and when you think of Ephesians again, it's sonship through Jesus Christ to himself.
Yes. In Ephesians, he's going to display the glory of his grace. It's for his own satisfaction.
Yes, as we quote these from the New Testament epistles, let us remember and test against the plumb line of Scripture what has been suggested a few times this week, that the truth of God is illustrated in the Gospel of Luke, it's demonstrated in the book of Acts, and it's expounded in the New Testament epistles. Illustration, demonstration, exposition.
The darkness, the man's departure from God, and the other chapters, perhaps seen in this man's terrible departure.
Yes.
And then find man's recovery to God, with we join God to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And no doubt the Father would have his own pleasure in such a recovery.
Mm-hmm. Well, that brings us to the text. Having asked for his share of family inheritance, and it must have been a grief to the father, for a son to say, I haven't the patience to wait till you die. Give me what's coming to me now. I want it now. Sorry of soul to be in, isn't it? Such pain to a loving father, but that's exactly what the younger son did, isn't it? And not many days after, he gathered all together and went to a far country. Again, one of the themes of Luke's Gospel. After the feast is spread and refused in chapter 14, beginning with chapter 14, in each of the seven from 14 to 20, you get references to distance, the far country, afar off, and so on. The Luke's moral comment on the state of man as being away from God, disinterested in the blessing of God. Now here we have in chapter 15 a picture that is true of every one of us, naturally speaking. Again, if we think of two men, two sons, these comparisons throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, is it, that tells us that chronologically, that which is first is natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. And again, it's another way of looking at this, that we get first of all that which is according to nature, the flesh, anxious to get away from the home to which God wants us to belong as a result of our own activities, finding ourselves in the distance and in the moral darkness as a result of our own inclinations.
Once or twice in the last 3 days we've gone back to the garden of Adam. Isn't, in essence, the idea that God is holding something back? Was the seed of that was planted by Satan in Adam and Eve. God was holding something back, and here it's the same, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The son, in effect, said, you're holding something back, I want it now.
Yes.
I was noticing, perhaps one of the other points too, John, you refer to that again. 6 days was God in creation last, and the seventh day he rests, and God rests over him. by the incoming of sin. Now, scripture isn't specific for us as to how long. Some have even thought it was the same day. But it was certainly not many days after, to use the words that are here. And it's not without significance either that while Adam, as the head of that race, is driven out, Cain, it says, went out from the presence.
Would the portion of woods represent the divine providence that all men receive?
Yes. All that we have, me as well as spiritually, comes from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above.
Yeah, we're all like this, aren't we? We get the eldest son, we get the nine that one lost, and nine pieces of silver, and we get the 99 sheep, but the fact of it is that they're all lost. The son didn't realize they were lost. The other son didn't realize he was lost. So this is the picture of it, really, isn't it? There's joy of the angel of God over over one sinner, 99 just passed, and need no repentance.
Sometimes, oh sorry Frank, I thought you finished, carry on. Sometimes God in his grace allows us to get in a really sorry state so that we realize to inculcate in us a sense of need. Remember, again, demonstrated in the book of Acts in the shipwreck, chapter 27, things are allowed to get worse and worse until you get to the point all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now, you get light at the end of the tunnel where you get to that point in your soul history. As long as you think you're coping with and making do, no sense of need is produced. Now, as long as he had some resources, spend, he was all right. But he spent all. A mighty famine arises, he began to be in want. Now, it's a good thing when the circumstances of life, difficulty in relationships, difficulties in careers, any kind of difficulties, brings us to a sense of need. Remember, Jonah was brought down and down and down. It got worse and worse. But the last time he went down, he was down on his knees. And that's when the blessing commenced.
I was just thinking of Jonah just now, hadn't he? He says of him, paid the fear.
Oh, he did indeed.
This young man paid the fear.
Yes. Yes, that was the beginning. Others in this was prepared to suffer things from many physicians. He tried to resolve the problem himself. He was a citizen of the far country, and he did something he would never have done at home. He got entangled with the swine.
The lesson is in this by his action and his desire, he offended many people. He offended the father, grieved the father. He offended too those who were companions and righteous living, who didn't do well to them, and he offended the elder brother.
Yes, and it got to the point. Those who'd been his friends no longer interested. How many times this has been duplicated in history? Plenty friends, as long as he had money to lash out on them and be kind to them. But when he was brought to nothing, no man gave unto him.
I wrote this and described it in three ways. Sick of him. Aim sick. Hey, Joe.
It's nothing new under the sun, Joe. But that which we get help from others, we do well to pass on, having made it our own. I don't think anything will be said this week that's never been said before. But let us seek to be maintained in the freshness of the enjoyment of it, that others might receive help.
While we think of it, that everyone is a man, I suppose,
people to other Gentiles. Israel thinks they haven't gone astray. Gentiles, of course, realize, or should do anyway. I think we see the Jew and the Gentile in the two sons.
But the comprehensive condition in which we were morally and spiritually is clearly outlined here, isn't it?
Following the passage, Frank, that Ernie has read from the second chapter of Ephesians just a moment ago, he writes, ye,
yes.
Then he says, we also, we were dead in sins as well. Puts it on a universal basis, doesn't it? We were all lost, we were all dead, according to what this chapter says.
They say the course of the Jews, don't they? They're going about seeing their own righteousness, not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Therefore, they didn't accept themselves as guilty.
Now, one, we'll come to another figure in chapter 18, if God will, but it comes out here in verse 17. Here we get the beginning of the law for this man's soul. He came to himself. Wonderful thing when we realize that we are in a position from which we can't extricate ourselves. Only God can deal with our condition and bring us into wonderful blessing. Perhaps another comparison is that's possible. Yesterday, we were thinking of the mercy of God. Mercy delivers us from what we do deserve. But grace bestows upon us what we could never deserve. Mercy meets us in our need, like the traveller in pain. But here, for the pleasure of his own heart, the Father makes freely available what we could never deserve. Remember, the lawyer had to learn, chapter 10, that the best he could expect, if he kept the law, which he couldn't, he would have been condemned to life on earth forever. Not a happy prospect. But here we have the beginning, the grace of God, in that he was allowed to come to himself. Consistent through Luke, remember in chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee, self-centered, he spake within himself. The successful farmer, in chapter 12, remember, he within himself. And when we get to chapter 18, tomorrow is it, we'll find a man who thus with himself. All indications of the self-centeredness of the natural man. Well, there's a happy one here. He came to himself. And if we are real, there must have been a moment in the history of our souls when we came to ourselves and realized we were without God, without hope in this world.
There's a few things that are mentioned that led up to this, isn't there? The verse 14 tells us that there arose a mighty famine. And I think that's a point to take note of, because there are certain things that happened that brought about this question of he came to himself. Because of certain features, a mighty famine, they began to be in want. And I believe that this would be an indication of him starting to think about what was at home. He knew what was in the Father's house, but he didn't know the Father's heart. Mm-hmm. But he actually, I believe, was prompted by things that happened in the way.
God doesn't always work in the same way, different individuals. We learn in the Old Testament that sometimes it's a storm, a tempest, a fire, a still small voice. In this trilogy of chapters, 14 and 15 and 16, in chapter 14, God prepares a feast. In chapter 15, he prepares a famine. And in chapter 16, he prepares a flame. Again, Joe, there's nothing under the sun. Most of us have on our shelves J.T. Mawson's book, The Feast, the Famine, and the Flame. If we haven't got it, I'm sure Edwin will provide a copy at a suitable price. If we have it, let us read it. The Feast, the Famine, the Flame. Here, it's the famine that brings about the sense of need.
Yes, you have to, of course, go back to the 13th chapter too, if you're going to lead on like that. And remember that the house in chapter 13 was desolate.
Yes.
The house in chapter 14, all things were ready.
Yes.
The house in chapter 15, of course, is what we've got to come to. But the lead up to it, in chapter 13, chapter 14, and now we come to it in chapter 15.
Luke begins his narrative, "I write to you an orderly declaration." There's clear moral order throughout the Gospel. Whichever chapter we're in, we need to go back a bit to get the introduction and the lead-in. We need to read the chapters afterwards to see what follows from it. And that's a very good example.
It has been said that it's not enough to know that you're hungry to lead you back to God. You've got to know you're starving. And that's what the prodigal comes to hear. I perish. That's awful thought on perishing.
Yes.
I mention that because there's a great tendency today to miss a solemnity. I happened to read some time ago the books of well-known phrase. And I went through every hymn in the entire book, and there wasn't an entire book of warning sinners of judgment to come. There were three people compiled that book for Billy Graham's Mission England. I don't blame Billy Graham, it was these people that compiled it. But they never thought to one hymn, not one, in the entire book warning sinners of judgment to come.
Well, we're thinking of Luke's Gospel here, and certainly in chapter 16, there's the warning of the enduring flame of judgment.
There's two lines of a hymn, isn't there, that says, "The mighty hand that's strong to smite is also strong to save. And the hand that drave man out of the garden to mercy drives us back again," isn't it?
Yes.
Is this the same kind of condition that Isaiah came to and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone"?
It's another sober line of study that we need to consider from time, whether it's Job, whether it's Isaiah, or many more. The Shulamite woman, another case. In every case, system, there is a recognition of horror at the state that sin has brought us into.
I can remember when I first heard the Lord that I didn't understand the necessity of repentance or being plowed up, which was a detrimental effect upon my Christian progress. And it was quite a long time before I did get plowed up. Thank God for that. But it's absolutely essential, as David says, that there should be some call to repentance for those who are unconverted. Otherwise, it'll have some effect upon spiritual progress.
George?
It's something that this young man had to come to a complete end of himself, hadn't he?
Yes.
Spent all, and I'm starving, I've perished with hunger. It came to the point where he recognised the awful position that he was in.
We had this yesterday in that the traveller, he was heading for the lowest possible point that you could experience in this world, the lowest city on earth, the city of Jericho. That's where he was heading. And again, it's a moral picture of what sin has brought us to. Now we get this in verse 18. He gets to this point. "I have sinned." Students of Scripture will be aware that this is a phrase which is used 10 times in Scripture. There are those who come to the point where they confess, "I have sinned." But we have to look past the superficial comment. In 5 of those cases, it's a mere mental acknowledgement and temporary, because the subsequent events prove that there was no real repentance. But happily, In the other five, there is fruit, meat for repentance. Now, the need for repentance is underlined in this chapter. In the first part, repentance is stated, even about a thing like sheep, and secondly, in the corn. In the third part, it's not stated, it's demonstrated, which is even better, isn't it?
We have two instances of food here. First of all, terrible depravity on one end of the spectrum, and pride and self-satisfaction on the other end. Then we have servants' food. My servants have enough food to spare, he said. Yes. Thank God we've come to for very long.
Well, I will accept that from you, Frank, as a counselor. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Serious, sober consideration. It's all right thinking about it. And self-examination is good in the presence of God to bring us to this point. Not that we might continually brood over it, but that we might come to that point in the history of the soul where we realize where we are, morally and spiritually, because of what we are and what we've done. But having faced up to that, we turn away from ourselves and we turn to the God who is anxious to bless us.
He'd made a little bit of progress here, hadn't he? Because he says in this order, thinking of progress, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, in relation to the Father. And as we know, the whole teaching of Scripture is, however much wrong we might do to our neighbour, whoever that neighbour might be, all sin, first and foremost, is against heaven, is against God.
Yes.
The genuineness of the words, I have sinned, as we have said, there are others who, they weren't genuine. And this one, obviously, in the parable, was genuine. But it brings us back, doesn't it, to the necessity of a work of God. If there's a work of God, then the work of repentance, the words, I have sinned, they'll be genuine. Now, you know, with regard to this prodigal son, the father said about him that he was dead and is alive again, lost, and he's found. The matter of the responsibility of the sinner is here, as well as the sovereignty of God. Yes. When we come to the thought of his being dead, it was the sovereign action of the grace of God that produced the and means, like David was genuine, others were genuine, this man was genuine, but it was sovereign on the hand of God in infinite grace. I'm interested to see this man's condition is described on both sides.
Yes.
Dead in Ephesians, Frank has referred to us Romans, Roman truth lost and is found in the connection with this prodigal son.
The truth that's illustrated here is taught in the foundational epistle, the epistle to the Romans, and it's also expounded in that which is the highest heights, the epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, which has been referred to, dead in trespasses and in sins, is the great chapter of the work of God. And at the beginning of the chapter, there is the reminder of why, if there is to be blessing, if there is to be joy, it can only be by a work of God in our soul. I trust the brethren are beginning to see it was no accident, it was no whim, that we must begin with the parable of the sower. The sowing of the seed of the word of God, bowing to its authority and being obedient to it. But the beginning, as we had in the outline of new birth on Saturday evening, the work of God in the soul to produce what could not otherwise be produced.
This is the only instance, I believe, in the New Testament where the action, I have sinned, has been taken up by a man and he's been blessed. Yeah. I think two instances, one is Judas and one is this, the younger son. But we know that Judas, he was full of remorse, but not repentance.
Yes.
But the younger son, God, George has mentioned the sovereignty of God. God ordered conditions that this son passed through that brought him to himself, to give him the condition he was in, lost.
Yes.
And as a result of him seeing I have sinned, he gets the blessing.
Accepting what you say, it's good for us that there's one example of each.
Yes.
One that was real, the prodigal, one who was evidently real. And thank you for the distinction between remorse and repentance in the case of Judas. It's like the thieves on the cross, isn't it? These two examples. One was real, that none need despair, but one was unreal, that none might presume.
It's on the line of this principle referred at the beginning of the two men who have gone throughout Scripture, sons. Here, one says, I have sinned. And while we don't actually get the words, the other in effect is saying, I have not sinned.
Yeah.
Perhaps that's a disobeying tomorrow reading, but that's the two men, is it?
Yes. Well, the younger son, he came to himself. He repented, straight of his repentance. He turned round.
Mm-hmm.
He turned right round. And he turned round right. You know, we can turn right round and turn round wrong. But this man not only turned right round, he turned right. He was going and he was in the wrong place. He turned round and he headed in the right direction. But it was proper, wasn't it? But he didn't have high expectations. His estimation of himself was so proper that he thought, well, I can't attain to where I was before. I was a son. The most I can expect to be is a servant. But the Father, something far higher, far more blessed than he could ever have imagined.
None of us realize when we were saved what the blessing God had for us, his heart of love.
Yes.
Understood then. But even now we don't understand it fully.
The forgiveness of sins is an amazing blessing, Frank, isn't it? It's why you distribute so many gospel tracts, that others might share it. But really, when our sins were forgiven, we had no idea, had we, of the joy that we'd be brought into and the blessing we could enjoy. And this verse, these verses, when we get there, will tell us there's something even greater than that.
Greater than our blessing is the joy of the Father to have us with him.
You say that
you say, Stan,
5 is indicative.
Yes.
And we have these 5 downward steps of the prodigal. First of all, dissatisfaction. That marks human nature, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He was dissatisfied in verse 12. And then, of course, the reaction is to clear off. He departed in verse 13, a second one. And of course, he was content to depart, but he wanted to put distance between the Father and himself. That's the third one.
Mm-hmm.
Distance. And of course, his journey peaked, as we have said, at the U-turn in verse 16. His journey peaked when he fed among the swine. So he, and the last one is devastation. Now when he peaked, it was a point of his U-turn, and the depth of misery, the absolute misery that he'd reached, was the point of the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart to make the return. Of course, at 5. Upward steps too.
I'll come
to that, yeah.
Well, I was going to ask, Stan, you've given us 5 helpful D's for the downward path. How about the upward one? Can you give us something similar?
I didn't want to swallow the chapter, but the first one is with remorse. Now, as our dear brother Basil pointed out, that's not repentance, is it?
No.
There was certainly remorse. And repentance is found in verse 18. I have sinned. Romans 10:9. I have sinned. And then, of course,
verse 20, now all are. In verse 20, he returns. And how many is that, Ernie? And he was received in verse 20, and of course the rejoicing took place in 24. But that is not the sort of the chapter.
Thank you very much, that's fine. Now, it just reminds me, Edwin, keeping it within the family, that I believe you had a choice morsel for us as well.
What, you mean just a little commercial?
I'm not sure what it was. You tell us.
It wasn't a problem, but I bought the copies of Willie's Little Words yesterday, if anyone would like a copy of it.
Oh, I see, right, right. Well, perhaps you'd better do 40 copies of Stan's as well, then we'll be well supplied. Well, he arose, and he came. Can you remember? Oh, we never forget, do we? When we got to the point in the history of our soul, when whether or not we used the words, this is exactly what we...
In his confession to the Father, he never gets to the words, meet me.
No. That he came to that in his own soul. And how we see this wonderful love of the Father, that he permitted the Son to go through the spiritual experience, but he didn't allow him to say the words.
One of the most beautiful parts of this chapter, when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. You never see anyone a great way off unless you're looking for him.
Yes.
The Father was looking for him.
I don't think, you know, he'd even taken a step. The moment the exercise, the moment the repentance was there, the action of the Father took place. If I remember right, you referred to the book of J.T. Mawson's on the Feast, the Famine and the Flame. If I remember right, those of us who read this book, I think he says, a great way off is tantamount to the far country.
Yes.
The moment there was a move, God would, the Father moved as well. And so we can think of this, yes, it was away in the far country that this movement to God took place. And the Father responded at once. He hadn't taken a single step, but the work of God had been produced in his heart.
Again, this trilogy of chapters, chapter 14, the great feast, chapter 15, the great way off, chapter 16, the great gulf fixed.
I think J.T. Mawson also said that he was never out of the sight of the Father. Mm.
I thought to see the Father's eye over often, was, no. Was it? Yeah, I believe, according to Mr. Darby's translation, anyway, it's exactly the same word.
Yes.
The great way off and the far country. It is exactly the same word.
Yes, that's dead right, Mawson. That's what Mr. Mawson said in his book. It's the same word. That's right.
So it means that the Father's eye was never often. No matter how far he went.
It's true for good, it's true for bad. Heart movement precedes body movement. At the beginning of the incident in verse 11, he wanted to be away with his, because his heart was already away from home. But the happy thing is that in the far country, his heart moved, and then his feet didn't take long to... Well, the Father took account of the heart movement, didn't he? He was still there. May not have moved his feet, but his heart had moved in the right direction. The Father took account of that, even where he was.
In verse 20, we have the eyes and heart and feet of the Father, don't we?
Well, direct us to the parts, John, please.
His Father saw him. The eyes of love are keen. He had compassion. The heart of love is tender. And ran, the feet of love were swift.
Good. Give that to Edwin, he'll make another few copies.
And fell on his neck and kissed him. Love cannot be restrained.
Compassion is one of those words where, even if you don't know the etymology of the word, you don't know where it comes from, you get the sense of what it means, even by the sounds, don't you? Compassion. A wonderful feature. The Lord has shown compassion. The Father has shown compassion, we need to show one another.
It's very precious that the illustrations of the Gospels are related, and the teaching of them are in the epistles, so that if we think about the two sides to this, we think of Romans 1 in the far country, and we think of Romans 8 in the restoration. So that the illustrations, and especially the illustrations in Luke's Gospel, are taught in the epistles.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Whether we take chapter 10, the riches of his mercy, and chapter 15, the riches of his... it's all there, isn't it? The Father shows his love. He could have waited, but the Father hastened to Son in his love.
Very remarkably, I don't think I can offer any explanation of it, but the Father here, we never read of the Son running, but we hear of the Father running, making haste.
The only one that I would offer you is that twice over in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, David ran.
Right.
Urgency, isn't it?
Yes.
The idea of urgency. Remember what the Lord said to Judas. He said, "Don't do it. There's an urgency about the matter of the accomplishment of redemption.
Yes.
Yes.
There's an urgency here with regard to the Father's attitude toward the prodigal. He ran. You know, the moment that Isaiah came to this point, we mentioned Isaiah 6, when he came to this point that he had sinned, he was undone, we read about the seraphim that flew with a live coal from off the altar and touched his lips. Once again, another picture of the speed and the swiftness and the urgency of love. And here it is, isn't it? The Father ran.
What a marvel that must have been, just in the normal way of things, in the story, though. The marvel it must have been to the prodigal as he neared home. His heart must have been getting, in a sense, more and more anxious at his reception. But here, immediately, the Father runs and puts that to rest, doesn't he? Fell on his neck, covered with kisses.
Going back to the seed plot of the Bible, Genesis, one of the streams of the four-headed river, Hiddekel Tigris, apparently means arrow. The blessing sped from its source. Well, here we have the way in which it's realized.
Is confession the fruit of repentance?
Well, you're a gospel preacher, you tell us.
I'm asking a question. Is confession the fruit of repentance?
I'm sure it is. It's that. That's heart movement. Well, the heart, then the confession, then the mouth.
Very sad that the term used for Judas, that he kissed him, is the same word. The whole act of evil, covered him with kisses to betray his master.
Perhaps there's an aspect. Go on, Basil.
Frank has reminded us of the awfulness of Judas using doing this, the same expression, covered him with kisses. But there's a nice instance in the 20th chapter of Acts when they all went down to the seashore and they covered Paul with kisses. So it was reciprocal of the love of God, wasn't it?
He makes the confession, public confession, or open confession. The Father will decide on it. Once the state of soul is freely confessed, this demonstration of repentance, the Father bestows what is fit according to his heart. Not according to the need of the sinner, the Son, not according to the aspirations of the Son. It's according to the Father's heart.
He didn't give him the opportunity to say anything about the sermon, did he?
No.
He stopped him in his tracks by saying, "Bring forth the best robe." He never even mentioned the thought of servant. That it is never God's thought, is it, that we as believers should be brought into that place of standing, but rather into the Son's place of standing. One of the dangers may be, of course, as we look around us and what we find, what we speak of sometimes as the Galatian problem all around us. And the trouble is, of course, there has been going back into law-keeping, which is the same thing as going back into a servant's place again.
Yeah.
And Paul says in Galatians, you're no more a servant, no more a servant, but a son. The sad thing is, isn't it, that there are so many, perhaps, believers in Christendom today that are servants as far as attitude to God is concerned. They've never really got to the idea of being sons before the Father. Never is it God's thought, is it, that we should be servants, but we should be sons. I'm not thinking, of course, with regard to service and work and labour for the Lord, but I'm talking about a position. And we are not called to be servants, but sons.
If we had put ourselves into what happens here and think of this son returning, and had the Father allowed the son to go on and make this full confession, which he proposed to do, not knowing, not understanding, and underestimating the heart of his Father, let us suppose the Father had allowed him to do this. And let us suppose the Father had allowed him just to become a servant. Every time the Father passed through the servant's house would have been a reminder of the sin of the son.
In the reading of this, this afternoon, we have a picture as well, don't we, in the case of Joseph, almost step by step, that brings them to their sense of the need. They're saying that they're going to perish there if they don't do something about it. Then they come along and they express their guilt, we indeed are guilty. And Joseph, he covers them with kisses. Moreover, it says he kissed all his brethren.
Joseph, one of those younger sons who was brought into privilege in the book of Genesis. The confession made was proper. Verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more to be called thy son. Nothing wrong with that. Quite proper. But it's then that the Father steps in when confession, proper confession, has been made.
Actually, the son, maybe before confession, he would be in charge and not the father.
Yes, before we leave this point, let us just say this off, that a sense of stewardship in the believer is absolutely essential. There are parables about stewardship in the gospel. But as to status before God, as to position, we are not made servants, we are made sons. Stewardship and flow out of the appreciation of the dignity of sonship. That's one of the major messages of Galatians once again. So it was proper that he was recognized. He recognized his own state of soul. But then the Father says, and the brethren are just about to comment on the best robe, the ring, the shoes, the fatted calf.
I think we're the best. There's good, better, and best. You can't go further than that. Best as it is the best. Best of the heart it could not provide after being given.
Yes. Chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. First love, the church at Ephesus. The best robe. Where isn't it? Chief, first, best. To my simple mind, I need all three words to convey the proper meaning. Chief, first in rank, and best.
The father doesn't put them all out, does he?
Well, it says, the Father said,
privilege of the servant, isn't it? He forced the robe and put it on.
But the Father has it done.
What's the word?
Could we have brethren on what may be suggested in the fatted calf?
It's been suggested that best robe is indicative of new creation. the shoes and the ring of sonship.
Now, why should that be so, do you think? What is there in Scripture which might go along with that?
Well, the thought that we had fairly recently before us, that the garments are indicative of character. And if any man be in Christ, there is new creation. And I suppose that the thought comes from that, that it really is, if you want to penalize it, it's Christ.
Perhaps we need to say that agreeing on the application of the individual parts is not essential. Some of us might come to one conclusion, others to some slightly different. But certainly, it's the Father's complete provision. In terms, we may attach different meanings to different parts. But here, not only is every need provided, but every kind of blessing is conveyed.
The robe, putting it simply, is suitability, isn't it, for the Father's presence. We cannot be there in our rags. We cannot be the garment of our own provision. It must be what He provides. It's absolute suitability to Him. We bring in the third chapter of Romans. Unto all the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. I understand that I feel it is true that where it's set upon, God's righteousness comes upon us as a justifying righteousness. Mm-hmm. And justification sets me before God in absolute suitability to Himself. No questions can be asked with regard to that.
Certainly Isaiah rejoiced that God has clothed us with garments of salvation. And in that same chapter, we read of the robe of righteousness which has been provided. But if our meditations lead us to something slightly different, we needn't quibble with each other. We rejoice together at the wonderful blessing that is being conferred.
Would it line up to with the Ephesians 1, taken in the favor and the beloved?
Well, certainly that's this blessing. I'm just a little bit concerned, brethren, that you're lapsing into asking questions all the time. What you say is excellent, but please don't suggest that you've got doubt about what you say. Please make statements.
There is a possibility, as has often been pointed out previously, that the work of providing the best robe was the work of the Father, that of the ring, the work of the Son, that of the shoes, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Father in relation to bringing a new creation, and it is God, of whom the chapter 2 Corinthians 5 largely speaks about in and around those verses. All things are of God, in the next verse to which our brother Willie has referred. And perhaps that speaks to us, as he says, of new creation, the work of the Son. And again, God has reconciled us unto Himself through the death of His Son. And perhaps there's this thought comes out in that. And we know from the Epistle to the Romans and other scriptures that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into sonship.
We shouldn't be surprised, should we, if at the end of this threefold parable about the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Father, that yes, in this final climax, that there should be suggestive references to all three.
Yes. The ring has often been put forward, of course, as that which is endless, and that certainly brings to us, doesn't it, the thought of the Father's love. Mm-hmm. One of the features and characteristics of John, well, out to the day, love in John's Gospel, John's Epistle, the love that rests upon Him is the love which is our portion today, an endless love which will never change, never alter. Mm-hmm. Happy, I think, isn't it, to think of this ring as the Father's love in which we rejoice. And the shoes, well, maybe the servant didn't have the shoes. It was the Son that was given the shoes. Sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself.
If he'd been granted it to be made a servant, he certainly wouldn't have had shoes, would he? In that kind of household.
Only sons had shoes, right? Yes, in the house.
Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in Christ and is completely suitable to the Father at any given moment. It's positional, isn't it?
Yes. Matthew 22, isn't it? The marriage of the king's son. The only garment that was suitable and proper at the marriage of the king's son was the garment that the king himself provided.
And if the shoes bring in the dignity of sonship, I suppose the ring would also bring in the dignity of the position we are taking in the Pharaoh. That's all.
Well, these
actually, Pharaoh placed his ring upon Joseph.
Yeah.
And he said, "Father, the ring to Joseph."
Yes.
Dignified position, is that right?
These are all helpful, edifying suggestions. It would be good, with all the spare time we have available, when we get home, to pray about it and meditate about it and just really try to use a bit of soul judgment as to what these details suggest. Not to differ or agree with anyone else, but for the joy of our own soul, that into which we've been brought, not as a result of any works of righteousness that we have done, but because of the wonderful love of the Father.
In Romans 5, we get the recovery of man to God, and that satisfies man.
Mm-hmm.
But when we come to Romans 8, we get what satisfies the Father. We are conformed to the image of God's Son, and nothing can be better than that.
See, one of the blinks of Christianity, which had never been done before, is to be able to distinguish between the Father and the Son. And the wonderful thing that God's grace has brought us into an environment when we can distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, see their distinctiveness, the distinctive emphasis in the work that each does, and perhaps these two are indications of the height of the blessing into which we've been brought. But even then, that isn't the end of the story, is it?
Do we get a suggestion here then, Ernie? And it is a question that there is provided upon the table upon which the Father was feeding, and therefore it is that upon which we can feed. You know, can I give you an answer to that?
Thank you. Yes. Right, George. Without George, not Eddie.
This is the passage that I've... When I've heard brethren say that Luke's gospel is the gospel of the peace offering, this is the verse that I immediately go to in my thinking. But here we have the fatted calf, and let us... The father, and I take it the prodigal, all yes. in the house, had their feeding yes. on the fatted calf.
Yes.
Fellowship,
yes.
the peace offering. Christ is the centre, isn't he? The Son becomes the centre. He becomes the food. Whether it be that of the Father and the Son. And you know, if we just say a moment, a little bit more, the idea, isn't it, behind the peace offering, fellowship with the Father and the Son leads us to worship.
Yes.
Leads us to yes. worship. That's a good ending, isn't it?
If in our meditations we come to the conclusion, and it certainly appeals to me, that there are distinctive features and emphasis about the way the death of Christ is presented in each of the Gospels, it is orderly to conclude, I would say, that it's the peace offering in Luke's Gospel. There's something for every party involved. The prosperity is to be, there's to be fellowship, sharing in the results, the effect for God and all the parties. There's for God himself. There's something for the Father. There's something for the Son. There's something for the Spirit. Something in assembly. There's something in individual appreciation. And perhaps there's an indication even they began to be merry. Perhaps we might even get to the point here that there's a drink offering connected with it. While they aren't defined in Scripture, whenever there's a celebration of any of the major offerings, there's always a drink offering associated with it, isn't it? It leads to joy, it leads to appreciation, it leads to a response in the presence of God. And again, often said, we need to remind ourselves, there's no suggestion that that which has been begun after the joy of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and we who've been brought into it, there's no suggestion that it shall ever end. We'll be to be married.